This morning, continuing in our new series, Walk Worthy, we're starting again in Ephesians chapter 4. We looked last week at verses 1, 2, and introduced the idea of this morning's topic in verse 3, walking in unity. But again, Paul starts here in the practical application section of the book of Ephesians. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have the encouragement there that we are to be endeavoring, that is to be working hard, to be in pursuit of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And who doesn't want unity and peace? Of course, the difficulty with unity and peace is you need to define your terms. What is unity and what is peace? So that's going to be explained for us in verses 4 through 6 as Paul hones in on the truth about what true unity is and what unity is based on. Next week, we're going to pick up with this theme and look at the unity of the faith. But this morning, we look at verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You notice the number one there all the time. It's a singular thing. One body. There is one body of Christ. There is one Holy Spirit. There is one true hope of our calling. One Lord, who is Jesus. One faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So in the context here, we're learning to discern. And if we are learning to discern, actively and practically learning the difference between good and evil, doing good while shunning evil, part of discernment is seen then in how we live our daily lives, what our conduct, what our behavior looks like. The Bible refers to it as our walk. This is our daily walk, how you live your daily life. We've learned from Ephesians 4 that we're to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We covered that in the introduction last week. We have to live in a manner that's suitable to our calling, to walk worthy of the calling. And as we looked at it, that includes walking in lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering and love, to the point that we graciously bear with one another in obedience to the Lord. We're also learning in these first six verses of chapter 4 that we're supposed to walk in unity. As we walk in lowliness, as we walk in gentleness, long-suffering and love, we're also to walk endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. To endeavor here is to take pains, literally, to make every effort to reach a goal. This is something that you are shooting for. It's a target. It's a goal. It's an end result that you're wanting to achieve. To endeavor is not to wimp out. It's not to quit. It's not to find an excuse. It's not to accept failure as inevitable. It's not, by the way, either just to close your eyes and hope for the best. There are people who talk about having faith, and they talk about faith being a leap in the dark, or they talk about blind faith. Biblical faith is not blind. It is not a leap in the dark. If anything, biblical faith is a leap into the light, isn't it? It is looking at the evidence of the Word of God, what God's Word tells us, and trusting what God says. That is not something that is done blindly. It's not a leap in the dark. Biblical faith is an informed faith. So here, to endeavor is to fight for something. It's to work hard at doing what we need to do. And it's taking pains and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In order to know what we should be endeavoring for, we have to understand what the unity of the Spirit is. If we're supposed to be fighting for and working for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, then what is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, unity, of course, is two or more people acting together in harmony. When I originally wrote that, I just had a thought in the back of my mind, the way my mind works. I thought, yes, to have unity, you have to have multiple people. But how often is it we need unity within ourselves first? We disagree with ourselves enough, don't we? That self-doubt, that, have you ever had an argument with yourself? Who wins? You know, we have this. We have doubts. We have arguments. We have confusion. We have things that we want to talk through. And oftentimes we're bouncing it off ourselves before we even bounce it off other people. So I think unity, yes, it does mean that there are two or more people acting together in harmony, but there has to be a unity in our purpose and in ourselves first. We in ourselves have to be unified in what it is we're going to be pursuing. Then we find others to join with us in that pursuit. Now, we do have to make the point. Unity is not uniformity. Unity does not mean that everybody is exactly the same. Number one, that's never going to happen. If you try to make everybody look the same, suddenly you look like a cult. Everybody talks the same. They dress the same. They have that. No, we're not. It's not uniformity. Unity is a harmony that comes from a common pursuit. That means we are different, but we're pursuing the same thing. It is the pursuit of many people together toward one common goal. This is not every man for himself. It's not a race. It's not a competition. It's not, I'm going to get there before you. I'm going to beat you to it. I'm going to do better than you. This unity of the Spirit is not a competition. It is the people of God working together, literally in concert. Now, have you ever been to a concert? Have you ever been to a symphony? Have you ever heard them warming up? And it does not sound good. Everybody's playing all the different notes up and down the scales and all trying to get tuned. Well, that's not the performance. That's the practice. Well, when they perform, then they have to all execute it together for it to work. This is cooperation. Now, many falsely believe that to engage with another person in any common pursuit is to be unified with them. But the truth is, unity is not just the pursuit of the same goal. It's also using the same means and working as partners to get to that goal. Again, we're not competing with one another or against one another. We're cooperating together. At its heart, really, unity has at its heart fellowship. It is the fellowship of the gospel. Somebody defined fellowship early. I heard him define in my life. I heard fellowship defined as two fellows in one ship. You better be rowing the same direction or somebody's going to tip the boat. You're going to fall overboard. Fellowship means we're in this together. We're encouraging one another in this pursuit. This unity, then, we're told, is a unity of the Spirit. So that means it's not a fleshly pursuit. It's not a pursuit of some common moral agenda or a political agenda. It is unity in the Holy Spirit. We are striving to walk in the Spirit together, to encourage one another. The Bible tells us we're supposed to be stirring one another up for good works, to be encouraging one another to walk like this. So we have the Spirit indwelling us, and the people we're working in harmony with also have the same Spirit. That is the foundation of fellowship. This is taking place within the body of Christ. By the way, this is not the church and the world on some pursuit of the greater good for everybody in the community together. The church does not cooperate with the world in any pursuits other than to direct the world to pursue Christ. We do not partner. We are not unequally yoked with the world to accomplish the purposes of God. That is the ecumenical movement. That's the heart of ecumenism. And that is unbiblical and that is dangerous. If you have to partner with the world to accomplish God's goals, you've already failed. You've already missed the mark because we are not partnering with the world to be pleasing to God. In fact, James tells us friendship with the world, what does it do? Well, of course, it just makes God so happy and warm and have fuzzy feelings towards you. No, friendship with the world puts you at enmity with God. That means to choose to do God's work the world's way is to make an enemy of God himself. So it is not a pursuit of some greater moral good. It is the people of God cooperating in the pursuit of things that glorify and exalt God and that edify his church. So then, from the context of Ephesians 4, we're to be humbly, courteously, and sacrificially making every effort to keep, to maintain, and to protect, and to enhance the harmony that we have as members of one another within the body of Christ. Now, if you look at the body of Christ at large, you realize that we're really quite divided. And when you talk to Christians, even some Christians who are members of the same church, you have theological disagreements and you have arguments. We have to understand there is a place for discipleship. There is a place even for debate within the church, for us to talk about things, to settle doctrine, to understand what God's word is saying. But we need to be in harmony in that pursuit of striving to walk in the Spirit and be pleasing to the Spirit, understanding there are things I will disagree with other Christians about. There are probably even some things that you disagree with me about. That's okay. You have the right to be wrong. We will disagree with one another. Nobody has it all figured out. We teach one another. That's why we find out in the book of Acts that Apollos is preaching, and he's a powerful preacher, but he doesn't have it all figured out. So what happens? He is called into Aquila and Priscilla's house, and they disciple him in the truth to teach him and to help. So the point is, we teach one another in that pursuit of truth, and the purpose for understanding truth is unity in the Spirit. So we work to protect and enhance that harmony that we have as members of one another within the body of Christ, knowing that if we disagree, we're going to do that lovingly, and we're going to do that with an understanding that together we need to pursue the truth. That means if you disagree with someone, don't go at them to convince them you're right. Sit down and talk with them to study the scripture together to find out if both of you are right, if both of you are wrong, if one of you is right or the other's wrong. Usually, by the way, when you get into it, what you find out is you're both wrong somewhere, and you need to meet in the middle under the teaching of scripture. You need to be at harmony, knowing what we are pursuing is a perfection of unity that we're not ever going to have until Christ comes back, but that we can experience to some extent here and now. As we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, this, we're told, is unity in the bond of peace. A bond is a fastener. The picture that popped into my mind about this, we are striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Just imagine your church all wrapped together with a big rubber band. There you are. There's room to move. There's flexibility. We're going to have disagreements. We're going to work through these things, but we're bound together. If you remember the old hymn, Walt, you remember this hymn. You know where I'm going. Blessed be the tie that binds. That's not a little twist tie. Those things, you can twist them one way. Have you ever noticed when you buy a new loaf of bread and there's a twist tie on that, no matter which way you think that twist tie is supposed to twist off, you just twist it on more. It's always backwards. We're not talking about a twist tie here. We're talking about being bound by the Spirit of God, by the peace that only He can give. Now, why do we need a bond of peace? Because the reality is we can disagree on some things. There are some things, there are some doctrines we need to be absolutely sure that we're unified on. Those doctrines that involve the gospel and the person and work of Christ, the attributes of God. These things we need to be already unified around. There are other issues, second tier issues and third tier issues that we are not all going to agree on. But we have to realize that even while we disagree, we are bound together. By what? By a bond of peace. What peace? The peace that's reconciled us to God, that's brought us into fellowship with Him. When we talk about a bond being a fastener, something that holds things together, the word that's used here actually is a medical term, and it refers to sinews. What is this bond, this thing that fastens us together, this bond of peace? You know, those sinews are the things that hold you together. If you did not have any sinews this morning, you would be beside yourself. You'd be falling apart. I know some of you already are. You'd be falling apart. It holds us together. There's room to stretch, room to bend, room to do what we need to do, but ultimately it holds us together. So what is this bond? What is this spiritual sinew that fastens us together? It's the bond of peace. Peace literally being harmony, being at calm. It's an absence of alarm. It's a security. You see, unity brings peace, and peace brings unity. They work side by side. So we walk worthy by walking in unity, by endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We should be on guard at all times for anything that would cause us to be at odds with another believer. Now, in this internet age, everybody, it seems, is looking to fight. Everybody's looking for the things that they disagree with other people on, so that they can engage in debate. It's not a biblical debate by any means, but people love to argue. The Bible warns us not to be argumentative, not to be quarrelsome, not to love doing those things. We should be so careful, even in pursuit of the truth, we should be so careful not to cause division between us and another believer. Another way to look at this is to see that the bond that unites and holds us together in the body of Christ is actually that peace with God and that peace with each other. And if you find something that you think is worth dividing with another believer, that it better be something worthy to say that they are dividing themselves from their relationship with God. That's why we take these critical foundational doctrines And we believe we all have to understand them. We all have to believe them. We all have to be on the same page, because to disagree with the gospel, to disagree with the person or work of Christ, with what he has done, is to put ourselves at odds, not just with other Christians, if we are even Christian, but it's to put ourselves at odds with God. So we find out what it is that we have in common. What do we have in common? The gospel. It's referred to in the New Testament as the fellowship of the gospel. As we continue, though, there's more in our text to be discovered. In verses 4 through 6 here, the foundation for true unity in the Spirit. Again, as we've stated, this is not just cooperation built around some social or moral issue. It's not about politics. It's not about social work. It's not about charity. The true foundation of this kind of unity is found only in one place. Here is that foundation. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, we read that verse and immediately we say we agree. When we look at it universally, there is one body of Christ, and there are many local bodies. There are many. The visible body of Christ is seemingly divided. There are different denominations, different groups, different churches. But we would believe that everyone who is born again constitutes the body of Christ, universal. This is all saints living and gone on to glory, and even those yet to be born, all of them members of one body. There's one Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit. There is that one hope of our calling, which is the hope of the gospel. There is one Lord, who is Jesus Christ. There is one faith, which is faith in him. Now, here's where we hit the snag. There is one baptism. Oh, we just blew it up. Because right there in the Reformed world, we've got Reformed Baptist and we've got Presbyterians. Oh, my beloved Presbyterian brothers and sisters, who are so wrong. They've got everything right, except a few things. And we would disagree with them on baptism. But understand, this one baptism is not talking about water baptism. It's not talking about an outward sign or the obedience of being immersed in water. This one baptism is the baptism of the Spirit. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's not some second blessing. It's not something you have to pursue or chase after. It's not accompanied with signs and wonders and flames of tongues coming out of heaven. No, this is when the Spirit immerses you in Jesus Christ. That happens instantly at your salvation. When you're born again, that baptism is you being immersed in Jesus. The Spirit takes you and puts you in the body. Here's the good news. Once you are put into the body of Christ, you cannot be amputated. You are there, and he has begun the work. He will finish the work. He is the author and finisher of your faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. John MacArthur said it best: if you could lose your salvation, you would every single day. And what kind of a salvation would that be? What kind of eternal life would that be to only have it for 5 or 10 minutes at a time? No, it is eternal life when we are baptized into the Spirit. He goes on then there, and you see, everybody thought, oh, there's a reason to divide. Nope, hadn't got there. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is the foundation of all true unity. It's knowing who God is. How is it that we know him? We know him through the hope of that calling. Which calling? That call, that drawing of the Spirit, that irresistible grace, that effectual call of God that calls us to new life, that calls us to bow in obedience to one Lord, to express that one saving faith that is universal to all Christians, to experience that one baptism, being baptized by the Spirit into Christ Jesus, because the foundation ultimately is Christ himself, isn't it? He tells us that the foundation of the church is built on the work of the apostles and prophets. Well, what is the work that they've given to us that is our foundation? It is the word of God, the written word that's embodied by the living word. And what are we told? That we stand on this foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ultimately, we'll sing it this morning, on Christ the solid rock I stand. He is the foundation. He is the one Lord. He is the one God. He is above all, through all, and in you all. So true unity is founded on a common truth, not just the pursuit of common goals. It's submission to and belief in a common absolute truth. What is that truth? That truth is Jesus. It is trusting him. It is knowing that he has one body, one church. There's one family of God, one bride of Christ. No matter the denomination or any of the distinctives, there is truly but one church. That's why we can partner with other Christians in other denominations toward common goals for the sake of the gospel. Because we know that if they've trusted Christ, we are one with them in the body of Christ. One group of people who belong to Jesus. We cannot confuse this, by the way, with the local church. The local church, while it is autonomous, is but one part of the greater whole that comprises all of God's elect. So our church is not the only church. Our denomination or association of churches is not the only one. There are those who say we are the only one. And if you do not believe exactly like us, then you are not going to go to heaven. You are not part of the church. The reality is, I don't even agree with myself most of the time. How can I expect everybody to agree with me? The joke, you might have heard it, the joke is that there was a man who passed away and he was taken to glory and he met Peter at the gate. I don't think we're meeting Peter at the gate. That's not his job. But he was ushered in, and as he was walking into the glories of heaven, there was a big, huge building off to one side with one door and no windows. And you could hear a group of people singing inside without any instruments at all. And Peter said, "Shh, that's the Church of Christ. They think they're the only ones here." No, we can't do that. If you think we are the only ones, then you've missed the simplicity of the gospel. There are things we are going to disagree on in practice, in faith and in practice. But we do have to understand we have to have that gospel in common. That gospel of salvation that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And while there may be other differences in the local church, we need to be very careful about who we declare is not in the Church of Jesus Christ. Can we make that declaration? For some, it's absolutely clear. Paul says, if you preach another gospel, you're anathema, you're accursed. We have to understand that the heart of that unity is Christ, and it is the gospel. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who calls us to life, convicts us of sin, draws us to Christ, and enables us to walk worthy of this calling. A pastor friend of mine posted online yesterday that if you want to know what Spirit-filled worship is, Chris DeLuna posted this, if you want to know what Spirit-filled worship is, look for worship that exalts Jesus Christ, because that is the work of the Spirit, to point us to Christ, to glorify and to exalt him. We're told in these verses there's one hope in this calling. That's the hope that we have in Jesus. Hope that we're promised will not be disappointed. Have you ever gotten to the point in your life where you have actually uttered the phrase, "I'm afraid to hope. I don't want to hope anymore. I don't want my hopes to be dashed." Well, if our hope is in Christ, we will not be disappointed. There is one hope. There is one Lord. There's one Jesus, one mediator between God and men, one Savior, one Redeemer. There is only one way to heaven, and that is Christ. And there is only one faith, one true biblical belief. There is only one type of saving faith, and that is faith that trusts Christ alone. There is only sound doctrine and unsound doctrine. Understand that, by the way. Whatever is not sound and good is bad and unsound. It's not that there are degrees. It's good or it's bad. Whatever is not a faith, we're told, by the way, in that regard, is sin. So faith drives our obedience. There's one baptism, one immersion into Christ by the Spirit of God, symbolized by our water baptism. There is only one, for once we are in Christ, we can never be taken from him. And finally, there is one God. This is, in reality, the most foundational truth echoed through the Old and New Testament, that the Lord our God is one. Now, we understand, or we try to understand, we accept by faith the doctrine of the Trinity, the three in one. But God is one. And he is God alone. There is no other. And you know, by the way, when the Bible tells us that we're to have no other gods before him, you know, our problem is that we put ourselves as the God in front of him. We put what we want in front of what he wants. We're to have no other gods before him. We're to make no images of him. We're not to have idols of him. We're not to take his name in vain. That means do not claim to be his and then act like you're not. That's to take his name, and that's absolute vanity. To claim to be his and live like you're not is to say that he is not powerful enough to accomplish in you righteousness and holiness. It is to say, I belong to him, but I can't overcome sin. Well, if you belong to him, you can overcome sin, right? You've been given the power. You've died to sin if you're in him. So if you claim his name and have no power over sin, you are taking his name in vain. Why? Because he is God. And what is summed up even in the concept there? He is God. This is the reminder we need, by the way, daily. He's God and we're not. You remind yourself, sometimes you got to get up in the morning, he's God, I'm not. Don't remind your spouse of that. Don't say he's God, you're not. Not in the morning. He's God, we are not. The Father then is above all. You cannot be higher or more exalted. And through all, this is, he is omnipresent, he is omnipotent, he is omniscient. And he is in you all. This is perhaps one of the most glorious truths of the gospel and the unity that we have, is that because God dwells in us. And you realize we're told that the Father indwells us, the Spirit indwells us, and Christ indwells us. It's not that you just get one of three. We are indwelt by God himself. It's his life in us. That is our spiritual life, the life of God in us. Now, if we try to find unity anywhere else, anywhere but in the person and the Word of God, we will not find true unity. We might find cooperation, but true and lasting unity is found only within the household of faith. It's only found in service to the one true God. This doctrinal foundation, this absolute truth, it is a singularity. This unity is the basis for why we live the way we live and why we walk the way we walk. It's because of who God is that we are who we are. So if we have by grace discerned the truth about who God is, and that is itself is a gift of grace, if we have discerned who God is, then we will walk in unity with those other believers around us who also know him. But we have to remember, in other words, don't forget, this doctrinal truth is not enough. Upon this foundation, we've already seen that we must walk in lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, unconditional love, endeavoring to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because to do otherwise is to promote pride and strife and sin. What is, by the way, one of the things that God hates more than anything else in all the world? One who sows discord, division. God gives us a list of things that he hates. He gives us a top seven list. And at the end of that list, the last thing that which I think if you read the list, by the way, that last one, I think this is why he says six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven. I think the reason it's phrased that way is because if you've got all the other six, all of those lead to the seventh. If you have a proud look, a lying tongue, feet that are swift to run to evil, if you have all of that list of six, you're going to have the seventh. You're going to sow discord among the brethren. You are not going to get along with one another. God hates that more than anything else. Those who cause discord to be sown among the brothers. So let us not disturb the unity of the church, but instead strive with all our might to walk this walk, to walk worthy of our calling by walking together in unity. Next week, we're going to look at verses 7 through 10. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. When we are striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to have the unity of faith, it is a striving to have Christ fill all things in our life, to make of him more than everything else, so that everything else in life is insignificant compared to knowing him, loving him, and walking with him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the truth about the foundation of our unity, the work that Christ has come to accomplish in us and through us. We thank you for who he is and what he's done. We thank you that we can testify from the scriptures that whether we're talking about the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, you indwell us as God, as the one and only God. You live in us and through us. We thank you for that because we know without you, we can do nothing. And we're promised that if we abide in you and your words abide in us, we can ask what we will, and it'll be done for us. Because to live like that is to live in accordance and submission to your word, in pursuit of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Father, we do pray that you would maintain that unity here in our midst, that as you continue to grow us and make us more like Christ, that here in this local church, you would continue to allow this unity and this love to flourish between the brothers and sisters. We thank you for being part of the family of God, for the reconciliation that Christ has accomplished. We thank you that he is our Savior and Redeemer. We give him the glory alone for all that he's done to bring us into reconciliation with you. And we thank you for his finished work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.